Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and on this Friday, we're going to be continuing and going through as much as we can of the remainder of Paul's passion account. And by that, I don't mean up to his death, but him being, well, in the Temple of Jerusalem, arrested, having to give a defense of what he believes, and then really ultimately being condemned, having to escape. Whole lot more going on. Our text is Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through Acts chapter 23, verse 11. But we may need to go on a little further because with this weekend coming, you're going to lose the resolution of the story. To have us work our way through this and help us out, we have on the line Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt. He works as the admissions director coordinator for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back. Thank you for your time this morning on Sharper Iron. We've been through, I think it's 3 days now, of the lead up of this story. We've been taking it in pretty small bite-sized chunks. Paul is certainly become the focal point of the book of Acts. That was already the case a little bit in terms of his missionary journey. We've moved from Peter to Paul. We've moved from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. Those are things that Luke is very intent on showing us are happened there in the history of the spread of Christianity. But it seems as if Paul's personality here also is on full display. His confidence in what he believes and his willingness to sacrifice all for the sake of that belief, something which I've talked about with a couple other guys now, both shames me and inspires me at the same time. I don't expect all Christians or all pastors to get to this point of being St. Paul. He had a number of things to his advantage. Regular conversations with Jesus would be one of them. But there is something inspirational about a guy who sees an opportunity to share the gospel and does it regardless of what might come his way. So thoughts about that or any of the previous story that you think is important for us to pick up on given what's going to happen next?
Yeah, definitely. And good to be with you again, Jonathan. So I too am both just completely mesmerized by Paul's boldness and ashamed at my lack of boldness in regard to using Paul as an example. So Paul is that example. He takes every opportunity early in his ministry in Athens. It's one of those he tries and fails, but at least he tries. He takes the swings, and those fruits from that initial trying are now really bearing good fruit as he continues on through his journeys and now is here before the council in Jerusalem. And what we're going to see as we move forward, concluding 22 and moving forward into 23, I think that there is a similarity in the story of Peter, or sorry, in the story of Jesus and the story of Paul, where Jesus goes before the council, so does Paul. Jesus has this plot to kill him using Judas and the council really backing that even with money. And now Paul also is going to – there's going to be a plot to kill him too. Jesus goes before Pontius Pilate, and then Paul is going to go before the governor, Felix. So there's this cool kind of back and forth between the life of Jesus at the end with his trial and then ultimate execution versus Paul. And how really what I'm trying to get at is the life of the Christian in many ways is mirrored in the life of Christ, or our lives mirror the life of Christ. And I think that it does play into the cruciform life then, that our lives take that shape, that it is no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives through me, as Paul so says. So, yeah, let's dive into the text. This is going to be fun today.
I got one more question for you on that, yeah, and if it's one you're not ready for, feel free to punt it. I don't think it's too crazy, but it's kind of in the direction that you were talking a little bit there. And then something I hadn't noticed until this time through Acts this year, and that is This is also kind of the final chance. I don't want to talk in decision theology terms, but the final chance of Jerusalem to receive their God. Really, they rejected him in Christ, sure, right? So they, the end of the Old Covenant has come, the New Testament has begun, but the New Testament is going to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And here it is in their temple, and they are, as they cast out Jesus, casting out the gospel which he has achieved for them, right? And so the word of the Lord, in a very real sense, is going to depart from Jerusalem in this moment or in this set of events. And I think that's pretty important, too. You know, we recognize that historically, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is sort of the beginning of modern Judaism and the end of old Israelite Judaism. And for Christians, this is a prophecy Christ has said will happen even before he is killed. I just see Paul's moment here as being a big part of that event. Really, the here's your chance, here's the gospel, and they say no. And I say, well, then what remains for you is destruction. Thoughts about that, then we'll jump right into it.
Yeah, definitely. I don't think it's necessary. You'd mentioned decision theology prior. I don't think it's decision theology. I think ultimately the reason why the rejection of Holy Spirit, the rejection of God's Spirit is the chief sin is because it's a rejection of what the Lord has already done for you. You're not accepting the Spirit. That's not like the chief grace or anything. No, the Spirit resides within you because you are Christ's own. He's died for you. In his giving of his Spirit, the Spirit doesn't just go into some nebulous. The Spirit goes, creates the church, which then gives us, continues to give us Christ, who gives us forgiveness through baptism, confession, absolution, Lord's Supper, and continues to refresh us through his holy word. So, long of the short, I would say, this has nothing to do with their decision to accept the Spirit, but this is just a continued rejection. And finally, the Lord lets them, just like he let Pharaoh in the Old Testament, he just leaves them to their own devices, lets them have their way. That's the religion of the world. The religion of the world is a have it your way, whereas the religion of Christ, the true Christian church, is a receiving of the gifts, receiving of what Christ gives and what he has already done for us. So there's, but I do agree with you. We see all this within now this end of 22 and the beginning of 23.
So picking up Acts chapter 22, verse 30, it says, on the next day, well, the next day after what? Again, Paul was in the temple, not yet completing his vow, but working to complete a vow to demonstrate how he is not against the law of Moses by any means, especially to the Jewish Christians that are there in Jerusalem. But someone accuses him of bringing a Greek into the temple, and it stirs up a riot. He's arrested for this as if he's some sort of instigator, or they think he might even be an assassin, but he acknowledges that he is not that man and asks to speak to the crowd. He speaks to the crowd. They listen for a while, but he mentions basically the rejection of the gospel and it going to the Gentiles. And they freak out even more. So the tribune, the Kiliarch, he takes him into the little fortress there, the barracks, and says, well, we're going to flog him and figure out what this is really all about. And right before that, Paul says, you're going to flog a Roman citizen? Are you sure? The Kiliarch says, wait a minute, you're a Roman citizen? You can't be one. You can't be that high a Roman citizen. He says, I was born a Roman citizen. And now they won't touch him. Now he's got rights, and they got to be careful. So on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, that Kiliarch, that tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So now he's playing with kid gloves a little, and he's also maybe got a little bit of a weak side in this. He's overplayed his hand, but he is trying to figure out what's really going on. He's trying to do his job. Paul then is set before, don't miss this, the chief priests. These guys know who he is, right? These are guys he used to be friends with. These were his buddies. He would work for them in some ways. He was the hand-groomed guy to replace them, and now, well, not so much, right? And the council, this is your Sanhedrin group as well, the 70 leaders of Israel. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So, boom. We talked a moment before about the similarity to the passion narrative of Jesus, and it's the exact same thing. He's before the high priest. He answers the question. He gets smacked in the face by a soldier. A little bit of different description of it, but the same reality. Thoughts about those opening verses, Pastor Wefelt?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, it's amazing how this tribune, he starts off as a man very indignant to Paul. But when he finds out that they really have the same status, or at least as Romans, that his tone completely changes, because he understands he is a man under orders, and he is a man under that same law that Paul is under. So he takes that very seriously, and it's something that should be taken very seriously by Romans and those in the world, because there's that protection. There is the absolute protection of the whole of the Roman government for their people, for their own. And so to do anything that would cause dishonor or even death to a Roman citizen, that means that you're going to face the judgment not just of your own people, and not just even of yourself, but you are going to face the judgment of the Romans, and the whole of your people have the potential of sharing in that. At least your family and those who are acquainted with you have the should fear what the Romans can do to them, because they've seen what the Romans do. What do the Romans do to folks who are traitors or insurrectionists or that need to be made? Made images of, made examples of, they crucify them, and that's not pleasant. So, I think also kind of playing back in 23 or 22, excuse me, a little further back when the tribune's about to flog Paul. It's more of what happened with Jesus. But now there's just differences here and there, but it's a very, very interesting these similarities as well. Smacking him across the mouth, and in many ways simply calling him a blasphemer, trying to shut his mouth up so that no longer he speaks these blasphemous words. That they think, no, you're not a man of good conscience. You have not lived before God, because now you are confessing Jesus the Christ, who is the, in their eyes, the chief blasphemer, who had died not too long ago, and now he is trying to propagate what he was all about. This Jesus now is risen, and so they're trying to completely shut him down.
If they hate you, it's because they hated me first. Paul's learning what that means firsthand, what it means to suffer for the gospel and to be a man who has his conscience unbound. Doesn't mean his life's going to get better. Sharper iron, stick around.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, July 27th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Mark and Jonna Kruger. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in celebration of their 44th wedding anniversary. Mark and Jonna were married at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri on this day in 1974. Today they are currently members of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Once again, we say thank you to Mark and Jonna Kruger of St. Peter's, Missouri, today's KFUO day sponsors.
A long-standing tradition here at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. This Sunday, our 8:15 a.m. worship comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, where Reverend Matthew Clark presides as senior pastor. Our 10:30 worship comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Reverend Mark Stell presides as senior pastor. Come worship with us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, and others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
What does it mean to have a good conscience?
What does it mean to have a cleaned conscience, one that is unleashed from the sin within? Well, that's what Paul knows Jesus has done for him, dying and rising from the dead, never to die again. And now he's giving that good confession, using the opportunity, arrested as he is, to proclaim Christ to those who, well, those who've already rejected him. He's not going to stop him from telling the truth. Talking about Acts chapter 22 and 23 with Pastor Matthew Wheatfeld this morning here on Sharper Iron. He is the admissions coordinator for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We left off, Paul had just been struck in the face for saying very little, really. I live my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And a soldier is commanded by Ananias, the high priest at this time, to strike him in the mouth. Verse 3 of chapter 23 then says, "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So again, the similarity to the narrative of Jesus here is pretty striking, no pun intended, where he is struck in the mouth, and then he responds. Paul's response is a little different, but Jesus also responds, you know, if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And then the statement, would you revile God's high priest? Would you speak that way to God's high priest, is also in that context as well. So a lot of echo there, if I can coin a term. But Paul's response in verse 5 is interesting too. So what's he getting at? I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. He definitely quotes the law, the Old Testament, to say, If he is indeed the high priest, I should not have been so harsh in my response, even though he is wrong. How would he not know this, I guess, might be the question. And so some people, I think, have said he's being sarcastic here. I'm not sure how I feel about that. Either way, I think he is recognizing that the law is being broken, and that's kind of the thrust of the argument there. So what are your thoughts there, Pastor Wheatfeld?
Yeah, definitely. I don't think he's being sarcastic here, personally. I do, though, think what he's trying to do is, as he was being charged before in by the people of not respecting the law, he is showing his respect for the law, that he does know the law, and that he does respect this, and that he is actually in the wrong here in this moment. So I think he is trying to show that, yeah, this is what the law says, and I have not done what is appropriate according to the law. So I don't think he's being sarcastic here.
I do like, and maybe this is my own flesh speaking a little bit, I love Paul's response. You know, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, you hypocrite. I'm going to call you what you are. You're going to sit here and say that I don't like Moses, but like, here we are in the court, and you just immediately reject what Moses has said. So, sorry, man, you don't win this one, at least in the ultimate realm. So, thoughts about that?
Yeah, so I love Paul's reply here. You know, after getting struck in the mouth, just then retorting back, "Yeah, God is going to strike you down." Jesus made reference to God could raise up for Moses a new group, a new people of whitewashed stones. So I think, you know, in many ways, Paul's playing even with that language, whether it's something that was floating around previously or if something he picks up from Jesus' teachings, he's still throwing it out there. So I absolutely love that. Paul is just, he's bold, he's brash, and in many ways he's offensive, because what he is doing, what he is speaking, is the truth. And when the truth is spoken into untruth, or the truth is spoken into lies, or into deceit, it really causes that to bubble over and react in a non-positive, visceral way, and that's what happens. And Ananias calls for those with him to strike him, because he doesn't want this truth to continue to be spoken, because it offends him. And you know, I think there's something admirable in that. Paul knows what he's saying is the truth, and he knows it's going to offend people, but he's not saying it in order to offend the Jewish leaders. He's doing it in order to speak the truth, and that's what he's called to do, and that's what we all are called to do, speak the truth in love.
Conviction has that effect on people. If you speak with conviction, with a passion or a confidence that what you're saying is true, it's going to do one of two things usually. What it's not going to do is have people be bored. They're not going to be like, oh, yeah, whatever, right? What's going to happen is either they're going to be inspired by what it says, they're going to be convicted themselves, or they're going to be convicted but reject that conviction. And that makes anger, right? Or what we call it today, you know, offended. You get offended by what was said. And it, certainly today we live in a time when people are offended by even the least convicting things, it would seem. And yet it shows our reliance on our own self-justification and our own inability to reckon with new ideas, that conviction doesn't inspire us even if we disagree with it. I'm trying to say that again a different way. You know, I can really respect somebody who believes what they're saying more than somebody who is going to just waffle and only do what they can get out of something from, right? Kind of changing or shifting with the tides. But to be aware of this, then, that we're going to offend people when we are convicting, when we say things that are true, that are different than what they're used to, but that also if we shy back and therefore try not to be convicting, try not to offend, then we're also not going to convert anybody. No one's going to believe what we have to say because it's not persuasive at that point. There's no conviction to it. I'm going to go on with the text here. Feel free to pick up on that thought again if you like, Pastor Wefeld, in a moment. But verse 6 continues, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees." This is interesting too. So the conversation's going on. He looks around the council and he's like, I know what's going on here. I see the liberals and the conservatives sitting here, and they're all in the same room, and they don't like each other. So why are they unified against me? He cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." This is interesting to me, too. He doesn't say I was a Pharisee. He says I am a Pharisee, right? That this is my heritage. This is my culture. This is my people. This is my understanding of the law, provided that the law is fulfilled in Christ, right? I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So, hey, everybody, you know why I'm getting pushed around here? Because I believe in the resurrection of the dead because of Jesus Christ, because he's risen from the dead. But it's about the resurrection of the dead. And if you don't know this, you should know this now. Well, what is the major dividing line between the liberal and conservative Jew at this time? Whether or not you believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees are the conservatives. They believe in it. The Sadducees are the liberals. They do not. And when he had said this, a dissension arose. This is like saying Trump into a crowded room, right? When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, now he explains it, that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, so the whole courtroom's like an uproar, right? And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. And I think this is fascinating. So they hate each other so much that they're willing to forget about Paul and be like, no, Paul's great, and the Jesus he preaches is fine. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Like, they're actually giving credit to Jesus showing up as alive. And this is the Pharisees doing that. That's how much they hate the Sadducees. Sadducees. "And when the dissension became violent," verse 10, "the tribune," the Kiliarch, "commander of 1,000, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them," because he's stuck in the middle of all of this, "commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." Text is going to go on, but that's sort of the end of the story in a sense at that point. So what do you think, Pastor Wefeld? I get my favorite part again is that the Pharisees actually become kind of false Christians for a moment and start proclaiming the gospel, whether they know it or not. What an irony.
Oh, very much irony. I love Paul knows the buttons to push, and he knows what the trigger words are for each group. And in being a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees, so coming from, you know, coming down the line, being born of a Pharisaical family, no pun intended. It's amazing how he knows these trigger words. I mean, he's one of them. He knows what's going to set folks off, and he knows that they have come together against him right now. However, he knows that if he pushes this one button, it's going to start a nuclear war between these groups. They can only stay together so long, and he does turn the Pharisees then into pseudo-Christians. in halfways, that they're willing to forget about all the other things in order so that they can stand up for the resurrection, that they can stand up for angels and spirits. So that is what the Sadducees is so deeply divided on, the Sadducees reject vehemently, I should say. But in many ways, the image that this brings to my mind, if you've ever seen other countries' parliaments or houses of government, and when things become unruly, people do get up, and sometimes punches are thrown. And I imagine something similar to this between, yes, the conservative Pharisees and the liberal Sadducees, that this is becoming a very violent spot. And these are the rulers. These are the leaders of the people who are divided over this and are about ready to rip Paul into pieces. So you can only imagine the fear that this brings up within the outside group that is the Romans, and so why the tribune then causes his soldiers, or orders his soldiers, to go down and to remove them, not worrying about what the repercussions are, but by force. I love that they have to go in by force. It shows how tumultuous of a situation this is, and to now bring him back to the barracks so they can figure out what to do with this guy, Paul, because now not only has he riled up, now not only has he caused turmoil within the temple, now he's also caused turmoil amongst this group. So there's something uniquely special to this person, Paul, in the mind of the tribune. Not sure what he thinks yet, whether it's a positive thing or a negative thing.
I wasn't kidding when I said it's like yelling, you know, "Go Donald Trump," into the middle of a crowded room.
Mm-hmm.
The visceral response that you get from both sides, right? That there is either all for or all against, and if you're not with me, you're not an American. That everybody's saying that. That's kind of what's going on in this moment. And in some of the stuff that you see on TV and the internet of the confrontations in various political rallies and things like that, not necessarily in our houses of law, but certainly on our college campuses, is, again, the same kind of thing. What is perhaps shaming, and should be at this point, is that we are willing as Christians to be drawn into this cult of politics, to be that emotional about our president, whether you like him or not. But where is that zeal when we're talking about things like the resurrection of the dead, right? Or like the lordship of Jesus Christ, or even, you know, we've had quite a bit of zeal recently about marriage, but where is that zeal when it's about the full teaching of marriage in the scriptures, with man as the head of his wife and them as a body, which brings forth a new body, you know, becomes one and brings forth offspring? Where has that been for the last 35 years? There's something shaming here as well, that these Pharisees and Sadducees, though they might be in error, at least they're in error about spiritual things, and that's what they're zealous about. And we, we maybe are a bit distracted these days, if I can say it that way.
Yeah, oh, for sure. I think we get, in many ways, we are more akin to get, or more likely to get excited over, whether it be the Super Bowl and our team's in it, or the World Series, and or even just the recent World Cup, and though our team was not in it, we still maybe got excited over a particular team, and in many ways we can get very excited over those things, and even to the point of getting angry at the other team and the other team's fans. But where is, again, that zeal when it comes to spiritual issues, when it comes to the defense of life from birth until natural death, from marriage and the family life? And what it is that the spiritual issues that are so important for us, as it should be so important for us as Christians, oftentimes they take a back seat, and we get excited over meaningless things. Not that I don't mea culpa myself in regard to sports, but at the same time we must take that same zeal and also put it into things that actually matter.
Yeah, I've spent a great deal of my life attempting to get better at making a small rock go into a little hole more often than not go into the little hole, right?
Yep.
And there's nothing wrong with that.
But there is something wrong with not putting effort or zeal into holy things, into eternal things. It's not as if you have to reject the first article in your life in this creation, but you should not reject the second article, right? Or let the first article replace it. And that's kind of what I'm getting at here. And what Paul, again, can both shame and inspire us to remember and to recall. The following night, verse 11 says, the Lord stood by him. That's by Paul. So again, Paul's got a literal, an actual personal relationship with Jesus. I'm not talking about in his spiritual feely goodness. I'm talking about Jesus shows up and has words with Paul on a regular basis. And this is special. This is good. It's probably where he gets some of his confidence. So don't feel too bad that you're not quite as confident as Paul. But it's not something you should expect yourself. This is a description, not a prescription. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And this is very much for Luke, a story moment again, and moving the plot toward where he's been telling us it's been going, to the ends of the earth. And Paul has said he must go to Rome. Well, here it is. Jesus, too, is saying you're going to be in Rome. So you think about it this way. If you had Jesus actually show up because you're an apostle and he speaks words with you and he tells you you're not going to die until you're in this other city. Now you kind of have license to not be afraid about anything, right? Like, what are they going to do to me? They can't do nothing to me. I got the promise, right? This is what we have in a sense, though. We don't get to see it, not unfortunately, but that's probably why we're a little weak. This is what we have with regard to the resurrection of the dead, that nothing can harm you in Christ, that though you die, yet you will live, and all that kind of stuff. But he has it really with a blank check for at least a short amount of time here. And thoughts about that, that really is kind of the close of the official text for today, and the next verse takes us a new direction. But I think it's pretty potent, and it does at least make me feel not quite as bad about not being able to stand up and just throw my life away the way Paul does.
Exactly. And I, in many ways, you know, I think that trail you were going down, you know, we live with that same confidence, not necessarily in this life, but in the life to come, that we know that our full assurance is wrapped up with Christ in heaven. And thus we live in this world as folks who share the good news of that, because we want the whole of the world to have that same assurance, to have that same confidence, that to have Jesus as their Lord. But we live with that same assurance that this, you know, this life is transitory, as opposed to the life to come is everlasting. However, we still live in this world, and we live in this world with our eyes focused on Christ, so that we can not necessarily use that to hop to the next world, no, so that we can care for our neighbor, so that we can share the good news, so that we can, at the end then, be called good and faithful servants, not because of our work, but because of Christ's work in us.
So we said before we're going to go on and do a little more of the follow-up text here, so the story continues. Looking at verse 12 of chapter 23, when it was day, next day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So is this every Jew in the entire world? No. This is some of one of those groups, certainly the political group that is out to get Paul and to stop Christianity. They decide to work together to make sure that Paul is silenced, because he is a massive advocate in multiple ways, a historical witness of the resurrection, a convert who was antagonistic. So we got to shut his mouth. And they bind themselves by this oath, right? So we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. That means you got like 2 days, right? Yeah. 2 or 3 days max. You don't get a lot of time. My guess is that they break this oath because they're not going to get him. And I don't know. I don't know if the history tells us that these guys just let themselves die. What that must have done to their conscience, I don't know. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. That's a lot of guys. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, here's our plan, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, and as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So in a sense, they are kind of ready to die and go to jail. They're going to attack a Roman guard, right, to do this. They're going to not conspiracy so much, mutiny. They're going to act like zealot
assassins or like the man, I'm losing the word of what that group was, but trying to throw off the Roman government has been something that various Hebrew groups were trying to do for 100 years, 150 years or so. It never really goes very well. They're throwing their lot in with that kind of an appearance. They're doing it secretly. They're not telling the council, let everyone know this is what you're doing. We're going to take the fall for you. That's how against this guy Paul we are. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. You know, what are the odds? Well, Jesus is in charge. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. And here's where Paul's Roman citizenship really comes into play a little bit, right? This is not every prisoner would have the right to tell the guard to do this, but he does. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, same plot, right, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor to drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So, and for the tribune, I mean, this isn't just, oh, I got to protect Paul. It is not exactly, oh, I got to protect my soldiers, but it kind of is, right? I'm not going to walk into a skirmish and an ambush with my platoon just because I think I'm better than that group, right? So he's actually got to protect his own people. He's got to keep the peace. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one what you have that you have informed me of these things. So there's a little more that's going to go on with this in just a moment, but thoughts about this text, Pastor Wheatfelt.
Yeah, Paul, time and time again, as he, you know, as he's going to be making his way to Rome, uses that Roman citizenship, really to then move the gospel forward. Yes, he has the promise from Christ that he's not going to die until he's able to testify in Rome, but a lot of these doors wouldn't open if he wasn't a Roman citizen. This door wouldn't open, and even the initial door, where instead of beating him, the tribune then uses him and puts him in front of the group of Pharisees and Sadducees initially, as opposed to just flogging him. So Paul continues to use his Roman citizenship to move the gospel forward and to be able to share in that as well. And it's a really cool thing that he does, and I think it's a great example for us that we've all been gifted with different things by the Lord, and we're not called to kind of stand outside of ourselves and do other things other than what he has and to use other things that he's already given us. So if he's given you a skill, use that for his good. Use that to share the gospel. If he's given you wealth, use that for him and for the gospel. If he's given you a good brain, use that for him and his gospel, just as Paul was able to use something given to him, his Roman citizenship, given to him by God, being born in a place and two people that had that Roman citizenship as well. So I think the lesson to learn here is just use whatever it is the Lord has gifted you with for his good and for the sharing of the gospel.
And don't miss the continued mirror image of Paul to Christ. Even though it's not all in the same order, there were those sent out by the high priest to, as soldiers, to ambush and take Christ captive. And this is the same kind of thing now happening to Paul. Going to finish up with a little bit more of the text. What happens? How does he get out of this? Does he get murdered by the people who won't eat? Where else are you going to hear that? Sharper iron. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio, prayer, meditation, and growth. Which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you Oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio, the dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
Paul has been arrested. He has been almost beaten. He has been almost mauled by a crowd. He's sitting in prison, and now his nephew comes to him and says, "Hey, uncle, here's the thing. Tomorrow you're going to get taken down to the courthouse, and they're going to ambush all the troops and kill you. There's a bunch of guys who vowed to do this. They're not even going to eat or drink until it is accomplished." Paul sends that information to the guy who's in charge, the Kiliarch, who's been kind of with him this whole time and has to be learning to respect him a little bit. And what is the result here? Verse 23 of Acts chapter 23 is where we're going to pick up. Talking with Pastor Matthew Wefelt of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Then he, the Kiliarch, the Tribune, called two of the centurions and said, "Oh man, ain't messing around. Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." That'd be 470 guys. Yeah, to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So Caesarea, this is like close to a day's journey, I think. It's the middle of the night, 3 a.m. in the morning. We're going to take out this massive group. I mean, he ain't messing around. Verse 24, "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." So put Paul on a horse in the middle of this vast amount of troops. And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greeting." So Felix would be the guy who more or less had replaced Pontius Pilate. Hey, he's being sent to Pilate. Look at that. Is that a mirror of Jesus, right? "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." Hey, that's also what the Roman council said about Jesus. "And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you that they have what they have against him." So they're supposed to come up and make the case up there, away from these 40 guys who will be dead in 3 days, apparently, right? So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with them. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium, which is actually a pretty significant palace of sorts. So that's where we're going to be ending the story today. Paul has safely escaped. Yeah, but he also is before Pilate, as it were. You got that going on. We're going to find out, if you keep reading, that Felix isn't the greatest guy in the world. All of this, don't miss, is real history as well. Luke's just retelling the story. Pastor Wefelt, where are you going to want to go? We got about a good 9 minutes here to keep picking at this.
Yeah, definitely. So yeah, it's very interesting. So Pontius Pilate now has been removed or leaves from the area. It's very interesting to see, though, that Pontius Pilate, where he was stationed in Jerusalem, now this new governor, Felix, chooses the Roman city of Caesarea, the Roman-built city. And maybe, I mean, I think one, I can't remember specifically the dates when Caesarea is finally completed, but maybe Caesarea wasn't completed as a city yet when Pontius Pilate was ruling. Maybe he was still building it. I just can't remember the dates.
If I recall, I think he splits time, and so he does have his main base up near Caesarea, but then he'll be mm-hmm. down in Jerusalem for significant stretches of time, especially around the feasts.
Yeah, definitely. And that's why we see Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem then for the feast, right, during the same time that Jesus is being crucified. So Felix is in Caesarea, and Paul is standing trial before him. So, yeah, there's this mirror image between what happens with Jesus and Pontius Pilate and what happens with Paul and Felix. So it is a very, very interesting thing to continue to walk through this in order to see exactly how the relationship or the correlations between what happens with the life of Jesus and what happens with the life of Paul as well. But this whole thing is, if I find to be very, very interesting. Instead of just going after those 40, making even just mounting up an offensive and trying to keep Paul here in order to fulfill then the request of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He sends them away, and he does it under the cover of night, in order that no one may put harm or bring harm to Paul. And in some ways, there is something very peculiar, there is something very interesting about this, that this Roman this Roman tribune now sees this Roman citizen, yes, but that there's something special in this person of Paul, and I don't have the ability, I don't have the authority to deal with him, so we're going to send him to the guy who has the authority to actually deal with him. And I find it very interesting also at the end where he's landing in Herod's Praetorium as well. So Herod, the governor from the Romans, and Herod are popping back up in this story as well. Again, I think showing a tie between the life of Jesus and the life of Paul in this kind of ending, moving forward to Jerusalem.
Coming back to that tribune for just a second, I mean, I think it's pretty interesting that Luke has firsthand knowledge of this letter sent between Roman officials, right? And of this guy's his name, Claudius Lysias. How does he know this? And there aren't the gospel writers particularly don't drop names lightly. Usually it's something important, the reason they're mentioning someone by name. The guy, the centurion at the foot of the cross, you don't get to hear what his name is, right? They don't tell you that. So what are Christians who are reading this supposed to get out of this? And again, I'm reading between the lines, and this is definitely speculation, but it's not impossible that the reason that the name is even being put in here is because people are going to be like, oh, wait, that guy goes to church every week. I know that guy. Yeah. Whoa. You know? And so it's possible that through this process, Paul's in this guardhouse for several days, that the gospel, I mean, you know, Paul, for Pete's sake, the gospel is being, for Peter's sake, the gospel is being proclaimed wherever Paul goes, right? And so it's not beyond fathoming that something's going on in this guy's own heart and conscience. At the very least, you know, the flip side of this is that, you know, he's feeling some guilt over having nearly flogged the guy, and so he knows he better make up for it lest he be accused himself.
Exactly. I do think you're right on that, though. I think Paul's not going to shy away from preaching wherever it is that he might be, whether it be in prison or in this imprisonment. It's probably a little bit different. It's probably a little bit, I mean, especially as a Roman, has come out as a Roman citizen now. It's probably a little bit different. He's not wallowing in the lowest part of the worst of prisons in the world. Nevertheless, I do think you're right in that regard, that there might, I can't remember who it was or where it was, but I do remember hearing someone else put up that as an argument for why are they naming Claudius Lysias's name. But it at the least then it gives a person, even if he's just someone in the community, now the people are going to respect him. And how exactly does Luke get this information? This is something that is being shared, so probably there is some sort of intimate relationship now between at least someone in the Tribune's staff, and Luke, at the least, because the note that would have been sent with Paul would have been sealed, and that seal would have only been opened then by Felix, as opposed to anybody else. So, how does Luke know this?
Yeah, you either have the Tribune himself, or someone who works very closely with him would maybe be writing for him, or you have someone who would have been like Felix's secretary, and Felix isn't around for that long. I mean, he skips town. The Romans weren't bad record keepers, but I don't think they left them behind, generally speaking. So there's a very limited amount of time there. How Luke finds this is fascinating, and the dropping of the name, I would never put too much past that as a significant moment. Any other things you saw in the text today as you were preparing that you wanted to talk about before we run out of time?
Yeah, so the whole of this 22 and 23, and really moving forward, I think just lays out for us the importance of what the Lord using us in our time and giving us moments to speak the words of truth, not to shy away from whether it's a grand moment like what Paul has here first with the. Minor moment with the Tribune using his Roman citizenship, but then a major moment, and then even causing division amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees. And as he moves forward, as he's going to proclaim the good news to Felix, and ultimately how that's going to get him up to Rome as well. We're called to use these moments as children of God, to use these moments well. And Paul does that. And oftentimes, I know speaking of myself, I don't use my moments well. Nevertheless, the Lord, through his death and resurrection, has forgiven these moments that we fail, and continues in the way of sanctification to call us, to give us these moments, to strengthen us in his Holy Spirit, so that we can use these moments well and according to his purpose. So that's one thing that, as I was reading through and preparing for today, it just kept hitting me that Paul is a bold individual. I mean, that's his personality. But he's just using the moments that the Lord has given him, gifted him well, and using his gifts that the Lord has gifted him with as well. And that's all we're called to do, and that the Lord may ultimately then say to us, well done, good and faithful servant.
And for such a time as this, the Holy Spirit, under Jesus' procession, has moved all history, that you might hear what you're hearing right now, believe what you're believing right now, and be given an opportunity to speak it as the Spirit indeed moves you. Pastor Matthew Wefelt, he is the admissions coordinator for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about Acts chapter 22, verse 30, through the whole chapter, chapter 23, Paul, the cruciform life, a trigger of sorts, right? A trigger for the world, either to be convicted of Jesus' resurrection or to be convicted of their sin. You listen to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I know you're convicted of sin and righteousness, a believer repented into the good news that Christ has risen and is coming again for you. It's a Friday, so I won't see you till next week unless we wake up together at that dawn.